All right, this is a dangerous little request, especially from a preacher. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, not to go to sleep. Let's just be clear on the expectations right now. Close your eyes. I want you to travel down memory lane for a minute. I want you to think about someone in your life who's had a huge positive impact. Get their face in mind. Think about who it is. Could be a teacher, coach, boss, parent, grandparent, coworker, roommate, classmate. Think about that person. All right, now while you got that person on your mind, what was it about them? Like, what were the characteristics, the qualities? What were the things that they did? What was it about them that was the first person that you thought of to make a positive impact in your life? Think specifically, like, let's get down to the wire. Like, what was it about them that really brought them to your mind? Now, maybe I'll get real specific with this example. If they're not with us anymore, if they passed away, I want you to think about the funeral. Like, what were the characteristics that you saw, the common theme when people shared about the impact they made in their lives? And while your eyes are still closed, I'm going to step out on a limb and I'm going to make an assumption that these are maybe some of the things that they weren't. I'm going to guess that they weren't the kind of person who never had time for you. They weren't the kind of person who took credit for something you did. They weren't the kind of person who was indifferent to you or to someone you cared about. They're definitely not someone you would consider to be selfish or self-centered or cheap. But I bet they were someone who was maybe compassionate. Maybe you would describe them as kind, attentive, generous, humble, continually concerned about what they could do for you or what they could give to you. Okay, now open your eyes. I don't want anybody going to sleep, at least not yet. Like, there's pretty real characteristics we can contextualize and articulate and define. Like, this person made a positive impact in my life, and here's why. In fact, we've probably thought about this many times. Maybe you've never articulated before, so I put this in your notes to kind of help us to give language to this thought. The significance of a life can best be calculated by what someone gives away. If you think about the people that have made the most impact in your life, I bet you could kind of simplify it to say the effort, the impact, the thing that they made the most impact in my life was that they were simply willing to give away their time, their attention, their resources. They gave away things that made an impact to you, that parent, that grandparent, that teacher, that coach, that leader. We were impacted because they had attention that they showed us. They had kindness that they extended to us. They had wisdom that they imparted in us. They had compassion they demonstrated toward us. They had resources that they gave freely to us. And that care, that coaching, that compassion, the way that they lived their life, we felt it in our direction and it made a positive impact. So think about this. No one celebrates the life of the person who clings to everything that they have. No one gathered around for that funeral and they really lifted up the person based on the reasons that they were living a self-centered life or a selfish life. It's the idea that they made a positive impact by giving something away. And we know this, yet somehow when we translate to how we live our lives, we live our way, our lives kind of in a different means, in a different manner. Because our human nature, we always gravitate towards what's in this for me. If I do this, what's going to benefit me? If I say this, how's it going to come back and help me? What benefit does this bring to me? We know that if we're going to make a long-lasting impact on someone, that's not the way to live, but we always default to, how can I benefit from this? While I'm already stepping on toes today, let's just take it a step further. Maybe the underlying little step further in that is that I'll never have enough. Not only can I consume or what am I obsessed with trying to gather more of, I often look for how do I get more of whatever fill in the blank is. How do I get more attention? How do I get more money? How do I get more stuff? And because I live in that nature, I'm always on the hunt for more. Now, hold on, Pastor. Let me just see where you're going with this right here quick. I don't know if you're talking about me, but I'm a generous person, okay? I'm not selfish. I'm not self-centered. I'm not clingy. I'm a generous person. So before you get mad at me, can we just pause for a second and reflect that maybe when it comes to things like kindness, generosity, and compassion, maybe we're not the most equipped to be an honest evaluation of ourselves. I'll give you a couple examples. I think of myself as a kind person. Just the other day, I was walking out of a restaurant and there was someone walking in while I was walking out and no one had to tell me. I just held the door open. What an incredible kind move. I must be a kind person. And as long as I can put a weight on the scale of kindness and tip that scale for at least the slightest bit, I will reflect on myself as I'm a kind person. The problem is that we don't often take the time to look at the other side of the things that we do unkind, and we put an equal weight on the other side of the scale, or the times that we're indifferent, because indifference is really just kindness, unkindness played out. And the scale tips so quickly the other way. My two or three random acts of kindness in no way measure up to the unkindness or the indifference that I often live my life out. We understand that as part of being a Christ follower, one of the fruit of, or part of the fruit of the Spirit is kindness, but most of us are content to just put that fruit in the drawer in the refrigerator and get it out on occasion. Let me give you a little backstory to my own personal life. A couple years ago, my wife was diagnosed with breast cancer. Right now, she is completely cancer-free. She has been healed. God is good. It's been an incredible journey. Amen. But my wife is also incredibly complicated. Sophisticated. I meant to say sophisticated. Sophisticated. She's an incredibly complex being. She's amazing. A few weeks ago, she had to have a procedure done, unrelated to cancer stuff, but she just likes to keep me on my toes. So she had a procedure done. Part of the recovery process was to take it easy. So we decided a few weeks ago to help take it easy and to maybe help in the restoration process. We got in our car last weekend, pointed south, and drove until we hit the ocean. And we spent 5 days just sitting on the beach where we sat, slept, ate. It's really boring. Like, that's just, I don't know how about you vacation. I don't vacation on the beach well, but we did it. I sacrificed my own self to sit on the beach with my wife. Give you some backstory to that. One could argue it's really difficult to be kind when you're sleepy. If all I did was eat and sleep and sit for 5 days, I should be pretty well rested. And then Friday, we started the 14-hour drive home, which I was very well rested to participate in, and I displayed so much kindness to the other motorists on the road. One thing I did learn on this trip is apparently my vehicle is the only one equipped with cruise control in 2025. Anybody else, ever, you're driving down the interstate, someone passes you only to slow down as soon as they get in front of you? No one? Just me? Oh! So in my mind, 14 hours, you got a lot of time to think. I started playing chess games like, okay, so if they're coming up on my right, going to pass me because I just passed them, I need to know how many times I got to hit the plus button on my cruise control to make sure I pinch them off. You know what that means? Like, right, you stick them behind a semi and you pinch where there's not enough room for them to cut in front of you. Like, ah, I got you. I bet I did that. We won't exaggerate. We'll just go on. Many times. Now, we're on almost home. We're at 465, coming around Indianapolis, as always, construction on 465. And there's a car coming up on my right who I just passed because he had just passed me. But we were friends. We've been following each other since Louisville. So like we made a connection. We were good buddies. We're passing each other. And I'm like, you know what? We're probably going to the same place. I'm gonna go ahead and just hit cancel on my cruise control. And I backed off and he cut right in front of me and gave me the old wave with all of his fingers, first time all day, waved at me. And we just kept on cruising right around 465 North. And for a moment, I was like, Luke, you're so kind. And in that moment, I felt like God just convicted my heart. What about the 752 times you cut someone off today? Where was your kindness then? Like, think about this with me. This is my mental process. When you don't let me over, you are selfish and mean. But when I don't let you over, you're dumb and you should have planned ahead better. Like, that's how we think. That's our human nature. We judge ourselves on our intentions and we judge others on our actions. My intentions have always been to be kind, but my actions for 753 times were not kind. And somehow I still think myself as a kind person. Why? Because our nature is selfish and self-centered. I'll give you a real-time example. We've all been there. When someone takes a group photo that you are in, who is the first person you look for? Numero uno. And if you look good in the picture, it's a great picture. And if your eyes are closed or your face is funny, bad picture. I don't care how everybody else looks, retake, run it back. We are consumed with self. And I'm not saying that to poke fun at anybody, but maybe that just we can get a better evaluation that the metrics we use to determine our own selflessness, generosity, and kindness are horrifically flawed. We can't give an honest evaluation about how kind, generous, or compassionate we are. Because in our mind will always be the battle of, this is mine, I'm most important, I've earned all this, I get to keep all this, or maybe we fight even harder that I want to keep more of this. And that flesh in us, it stirs up an appetite, a hunger. I put this in your notes, I thought this was good. The human appetite can best be summarized in one word, more. Whatever my flesh desires, I can never have enough of it. Whatever my flesh wants, whatever I hunger for, it'll never be fully satisfied. Stuff. I want stuff. I like stuff. I want more stuff. Comfort. I desire comfort. I like comfort. I would like to have more comfort. Affirmation, I crave it, I like it, I want more of it. Intimacy, entertainment, money, I like it, I want it, I want more of it. Country music folks, where are you at with me? I like it, I love it. It's the redneck section right here. Y'all are better, okay, with my people. We have a human appetite that is never finally and fully satisfied. It's the reason I can have a meal, you can have a meal, we can then an hour later go stand in front of the refrigerator saying, I'm hungry, I just don't know what I want. We have a human appetite that's never finally or fully satisfied. And my flesh, it works so backwards because the more I get, the more I want. And we've never really paid attention to the fact that we've learned I can never consume my way to happiness. It's always fleeting. But that's how sin works in our life. Sin sells us on this idea that you have a craving. And if you sin, if you participate in this, it will satisfy your craving. But if you've lived it, you know this. You look at this, you eat this, you say this, you do this. And it's not satisfying for very long. For a moment, sin often feels good, but it doesn't sustain, it doesn't satisfy. Well, this didn't work. This didn't take. You know what I need? I just need more of it. And our basic human instinct is that we want to take more and more and keep more and hold on to more, and I worked hard for it, and I live my life in this posture right here. This is mine, and it belongs to me. This is mine, and I earned it. This is mine, and I can have, in fact, clear your hands. If you're driving, just keep one hand on the wheel. But if you're in the room with me, hold your hands like this, like you're holding on to something. See, here's the problem. The more we consume, the more we're consumed by what we consume, and the more self-centered we become. Because I want more for me, and I want more for the four around me, and I want more for my people. And the problem is that the self-centeredness is the arch enemy of a Christ-like life. Which means in order to live a Christ-like life, I have decided to live open-handed. Open your hands. It doesn't feel as natural. This feels kind of awkward and clunky. No one sits like this. No one really postures like this. This feels natural. You stole my toys in preschool. Let's go. You took my last potato chip, kid. Let's go. I'm going to defend. I'm going to protect. I'm going to make something out of it. I'm ready to protect what's mine. This, It doesn't feel right. You can put your hands down, it's okay. But it's a posture that we find ourselves defaulting to. This almost feels natural. It feels like we're ready to defend. It's not intuitive. But this is the posture that Jesus both models and instructs, that we live open-handed. Well, we know this to be true. Like, we've seen people, the people that have made the biggest impact in our life, they lived this. Do you need something? You can have it. You need help? I'll be there. You got something I can participate, I will help. But when it comes to ourselves, we clench up. We get clingy. I put this in your notes. Here's why it's such a big deal. Anything that I have that I'm not willing to let go of, I don't really have it. It has me. Anything that I live my life clinging to, holding on to, unwilling to let go of, I have made that a little g god to my life. I've made that a little G God in my heart. This is mine. It's important. It's powerful. And the moment that God says, I need you to give it away, and we say no, we've elevated that thing. We've elevated that stuff to a position above God in our life. Everything that I'm holding tightly to, that I'm hoarding, that I'm hogging, I've elevated it to a higher position in my life than Jesus. Whoa, 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 Pastor. How am I ever going to get ahead in life if I'm always willing to give things away? How am I ever going to get home if I'm letting cars continually cut me off? We're in the middle of this teaching series, week two, I have decided. Week one was real simple and real complicated at the same time. Simple decision, I have decided to follow Jesus, but it's not a one-time decision. It's not a one-time prayer. It's daily waking up with the intent of, I have decided today to do whatever it takes to follow Jesus. Don't miss this. I wish I had put this in your notes and I forgot to. You and I, we get to decide if we want to follow Jesus, but we don't get to decide what it looks like to follow Jesus. We have an entire owner's manual of what it looks like to follow Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit of our living God on the inside of us to convict us of what it looks like to follow Jesus. I get to decide if I follow Jesus, but once I've put my faith in him, I live the way he teaches me, the way he shows me, the way he illustrated for us. I've decided to follow Jesus, which means I've decided to live open-handed. A couple weeks ago, we looked at a story back in Luke chapter 1, the story of baby Jesus was inside the womb of his mother Mary, and Mary, while she was pregnant, goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, also an expecting mom. She was carrying baby John. Now, clarification, baby John is not a disciple John, he's not the apostle John, he's not the gospel writer John, he's John the Baptist. What an incredible nickname. John was an incredible baby, slightly older than Jesus, but he makes some incredibly powerful moves to help build a kingdom. He was simply named John the Baptist, just to clarify, this is the particular person. Now, hundreds of years before Jesus is born, hundreds of years before John is born, God's prophet Isaiah speaks to the people and says, look, I need you to, there'll be a messenger. Someone will come right before the Messiah, and he is to prepare a way, to prepare the hearts of the people that need to hear about my Messiah, the Savior who is come. We'll pick up the story in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. This messenger was John the Baptist. Again, not his legal name. Nickname is given for clarification. He was in the wilderness, and he preached that people should be baptized to show that they've repented for their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. He wasn't a pastor on staff at a church. He wasn't a preacher who was traveling around on a church-to-church speaking tour. He simply shows up literally in the wilderness. He didn't blow up social media with advertisements. He didn't get a Facebook sponsored ad. He just shows up, and people come to hear. Check out what happens. Verse 5. All of Judea, including all the people in Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. Let me just give you a little confession. Pastors do this all the time. Pastors aren't good with numbers. We exaggerate. Like, it's terrible. Pastor attendance number, something go like this. How many people did you have last night? 51. Nearly 100 people came. Pastor's numbers. How many people did you have in service on the weekend? 503. Almost 1,000 people, would you believe? So even if this is highly exaggerated, even if this is hyperbole, even if this is, let's just say that maybe 20, 25, 30% of Judea, 30% of Jerusalem show up. We're still talking about tens of thousands of people left on this difficult journey to the wilderness, somewhere near the Jordan River, to hear this guy that nobody knew of preach and baptize people. As you can imagine, this caused all kinds of issues with the Jewish folks, especially those in leadership positions. If all of Judea and all of Jerusalem were coming out to hear this, this contradicted a system that they already had in place to be forgiven of their sins. They had an elaborate system already put in place to collect a collection of sacrifices, to go to the temple and to relieve those sacrifices or leave those sacrifices, and in turn to be made right with God. So not only does this guy John show up in the middle of nowhere, not only does he go in unannounced, but he's speaking directly to the people who already knew God, but had been corrupted by their selfish hearts or the selfish leaders in their lives. And he preached a real simple message. Guys, our God had it perfect. We messed it up. And I don't want you to miss it, and he doesn't want you to miss it because of our selfishness and our self-centeredness. We spoil God's plan, so God's getting ready to do something new. So you better get ready. The Messiah is coming. You don't want to miss it. We pick up in the rest of verse 5. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. Making an assumption here, if tens and tens of thousands of people showed up, and John's doing all the preaching and dunking, nothing? He's doing all the prophesying and dipping. Okay, he's doing all the converting. No, he's not. He's talking and leg sweep. Okay, moving on. Then it's probably going to take a little time. But he preached a simple message. God's doing a new thing. It requires us to die to ourselves, to our selfish nature, and then find new life in Christ. And as you can imagine, people continued to freak out. Who is this guy? What's he really saying? Where did he come from? What's he doing? Who does he say that he is? John probably fielding a lot of these questions. He kind of responds in verse 7. He says, John announced, someone is coming soon who is greater than I am. So much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. He says, I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John, now this time it's the disciple John, the apostle John, not the Baptist John. John, disciple, gospel writer, now describes John the Baptist. We'll skip over to John chapter 1 and verse 29. So the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one I was talking about when I said a man is coming after. He was far greater than I am. He existed before me. And then I believe John unpacks for us real life examples of what it looks like to live open-handed. I have decided to live open-handed. First Daughters, John puts together a team. As you can imagine, preaching to and baptizing tens of thousands of people was an incredibly complicated event. So John puts together a team to help preach, to help baptize. This wasn't just a stage crew or a bunch of groupies. This was his own disciples, people that he trained, people he recruited, people that were likely with him in the wilderness as he preached this gospel. And then one day John sees Jesus and he points, look, there's the Lamb of God. And here's how this all unravels. Verse 35. The following day, John was again standing with two of his disciples, and Jesus walked by. John said, look, and declared to him, look, said, look, there's the Lamb of God. Two of his disciples sitting here, that's him? Okay, I see him, that's him over there. Two guys that John had trained, two guys that John had equipped and recruited, he developed, he poured into, two guys that John was counting on to fulfill the call that God had placed on John's life. And here's how they respond, verse 37. When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Let's put it in modern day terms. When John's two disciples heard this, they unfollowed John and they followed Jesus. John said, I recruited these guys. These were my people. These were my disciples. These were my boys. And they just left and they went and followed him. Very literally. I mean, these aren't just two random guys. One of John's disciples, we find out, is Andrew. Excuse me. Andrew was the brother of Simon Peter, who you'll find if you keep reading the story. Andrew goes and he leaves John, sees Jesus, goes to get his brother, Simon, brings him back to Jesus. If you know the story, it's where Jesus looks at Simon and says, you're not going to be Simon anymore. I'm going to call you Peter, which means rock. I'm going to build my church. It's an incredible, powerful story. John had a good thing going, and all of a sudden he didn't. It was gone. He responded by living open-handed. And three things I think we can take away from John's story if you're taking notes. Number one, John understood, I'm a steward, not the owner. Steward is a Bible word. Steward is a Bible word, short for stewardship. It's what the Bible describes as a responsible manager of what God has entrusted us. It's a posture of living open-handed that I've received from the Lord and I don't hold on to it too tightly. Instead, I live in a posture of God gave me this to manage. God gave me this to oversee. God gave me this to use, not to hoard, but to use. And if he takes it away, I'll be fine with it. Jesus tells a parable. A parable is a realistic story of a heavenly concept. Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells this parable where he kind of breaks down that same concept. Luke chapter 16 and verse 1, he says, there was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. And then he goes on to spell out, this is the responsibility we have as followers of Jesus. That everything we've been given, God has given us to use to build his kingdom. And then you might recognize the end of the passage, the end of the parable. It's one of the most famous parts of any parable. Verse 10 says, if you are faithful with the little things, then I can trust you will be faithful with the large things. It's this simple concept. It's in your notes. Everything God has given us, he's given us to advance his kingdom. It's stewardship. Everything God's given me, he's given me to advance his kingdom. There are over 2,300 passages in the Bible that deal with money and possessions. And it's not because God wants our money. It's because money and possessions are the most accurate evaluation of the posture of our heart. When we work hard for something, we want to hold on to it. And when we save something, we want to keep it saved. And we want to make sure that I get to keep everything that is due to me and I own this, it belongs to me. And Jesus tells this parable that a steward, a manager, an overseer, we live open-handed. But money and possessions are the most tangible evidence of the things that we love to cling to. One real specific example is the tithe. The tithe, by biblical definition, is the first 10% of all of the increase that God gives to us. And what do we do when we get that paycheck? We want it. It's mine. I want more of it. I'm going to keep it for myself. It's mine. Don't try to take it from me. And God says, all right, let's test your heart. Let's test the posture of your heart. The tithe is the first 10%. God, you gave me everything, and I'm going to return the first 10% back to you. Stewardship, the tithe, our open hands are a constant reminder of who everything comes from. When we think we worked hard to earn it, we think we got the promotion so we could get more, we think that we deserve all these things, tithing is really just a reminder that I'm really not. I'm just operating on what God's given me to manage. And yeah, I work hard, and yeah, I do the best that I can, and I put my best effort in, and I show up for work every day on time, and I do the most I can, but God gave this to me for his work. And I'll gladly give the first 10% back to him as a posture of living open-handed. Everything I have is in use for his kingdom. When the reason God gave me the house that we have is to be used for his kingdom. When the reason God gave me the job that I have is to be used for his kingdom. And the reason God's given me the influence I have is that I can spread the gospel. And the reason God's given me the roommates that I have or the family that I have is I can make more and better disciples. Because everything that I have has been given from God to be used for God. I am just a steward. So as Christians, when I have decided to follow Jesus, what I'm really saying is I have decided to live open-handed. I've decided to steward my relationships well and to steward my resources well and to steward my finances well and to steward the people who work for me well and to steward my business well and to steward everything that I receive well because it really belongs to God anyway. Apostle John gives us more insight to John the Baptist, John chapter 3, starting in verse 26. So John's disciples, so probably a different one because the other two have already left. So John's disciples came to him and they said, Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, he's also baptizing people. And everybody's going to him instead of coming to us. Now, if you're a parent, you know that's not how that sounded when he said it. If you're a parent, you know it sounded more like this. And everybody's going to him instead of coming to us. And everybody else gets to have unlimited screen time. And everybody else gets to stay up as late as they want. And everybody else gets to eat ice cream for breakfast. Okay, we've gone too far. There's a tone you can assume. I mean, it sounds real simple, like, John, you're the baptizer. It's the name we've given you. This guy showed up, you pointed him out, and he stole your moves. Now he's baptizing people. Now he's taking people. He's taking your followers. He's taking your disciples. You're losing everything. What you gonna do about it? Huge crowds come to see and to hear John. People traveled long, hard journeys to be baptized by John. Disciples came to work under John, and he seems to be losing everything. And how does John respond? Verse 27, John replied, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. This is mine. I earned this. I work for this. This is my calling. This is mine. No, everything that anybody receives is from God. He's given it from heaven. Stewardship. Living open-handed. Everything I've been given is given to me from the Lord. It's not mine to hang on to. If the Lord brings it into my life, then the Lord can use it and take it wherever he wants. The Lord is the one who gets to determine what I get to steward and when I get to steward it. It's God's. This job, my money, my stuff, my employees, my neighbors, my following, my friends, it's all been brought to me by the Lord. And if God decides the season is over and he needs to take it from me, I'm okay with it because it was just mine to steward in this season. Who am I to try to keep something back from God when he was the one to give it to me in the first place? I'm just a steward. It already belongs to him. I have decided to live open-handed. Just a complete side note. If you want to live in the peace that Jesus promises, if you want to remain full of the joy of the Lord, if you want to eliminate so much worry and stress in your life, then we posture ourselves. Everything that I have was given to me by the Lord anyway. It was never mine. Everything that I possess, it was never mine to start with. God brought it. It belongs to him. And I'll gladly use it for his kingdom. But if he says, hey, time is up, I'm glad to give it back. I'm just a steward. Number two, I'm more concerned with long-term impact than I am short-term comfort. I'm more concerned with long-term impact than short-term comfort. Perhaps maybe the greatest hunger of humanity, something that we want more and more of, boils down to comfort, especially in our particular part of the world. More of the advancement of the gospel in our particular part of the world has been stopped and barricaded by our levels of comfort than I would argue anything else. When we have a full belly, what do we really want when we have a full belly? We want to survive, right, Pastor? We need nutrition. How much more food do we actually eat than we really need? No, a full belly translates to comfort. And we're always looking to fill the void. Financial wealth, financial stability, what's it give us? It gives us comfort. A bigger house, what's it gives us? Comfort. Our relentless pursuit of comfort directly gets in the way of an eternal impact that God called us to make. And yet we're comfortable just chasing comfort. Give you a little backstory. Paul, one of the writers in the New Testament, he's writing to a young leader, Timothy, and he kind of gives him some foundation for this understanding. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, he says, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to put their trust in money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all what we need for our enjoyment. God provides what we need. Sometimes our flesh just chases after more because it's what we know to do. But God gives us all we need so that we can rest in his joy. Verse 18, tell them to use their money to do good, that they should be rich in good deeds and generous to those who are in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up treasure for a good foundation for the future, so that they may experience true life. I don't believe the Bible is telling us, sell your house, sell your car, sell your clothes, give everything else away. What I do believe the Bible is showing us is that anything we're not willing to give up, I don't really have it, it has me. And if this thing that I work so hard for, this position, this career, this influence, this house, this car, if there's anything in my life I'm not willing to give up, I don't really have it. It's got a grip on me. And I've made it a God to me. The most impactful people in our life, we talked about them already, are the ones who so evidently and obviously gave their life away. But how do we live? But I earned this, and I want this, and I crave this, and I need newer and nicer and bigger and better, and I worked hard for this. And you don't even know what it took me to get it. You don't know how to go through to get here. And you're just saying I'm supposed to give it all away. It's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is we have to posture our position, our heart, where we can say, if you want it, take it. Nothing has a grip on me. Everything I have is in my open hands. God, you can place it here or you can take it away. And if God says, I need this from you, who am I to clench it and say, no, but it's mine. God, everything I have, you gave to me to manage. It came down from heaven and you can use it for your kingdom. My life, and maybe more specifically, my comfort should never get in the way of the mission that God has put me on this planet for. God put us here to do good works, but our good works should never get in the way of advancing his kingdom. John said it already. We read it in Mark chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John says, hey man, what I'm doing is good, but what Jesus is gonna do is so much better. John says, look, I am doing a good work. I am pointing people to the promises of God, but Jesus is the promise of God. He says, what I'm doing is important, but it's not near as important enough to get in the way of what God is doing through Jesus. My responsibility is to prepare a way for people to get to know him. How do we do that? We invite people in. We share our story, what we've witnessed God doing in our own lives. Let me tell you about how Jesus changed my life. But my role is never to point people back to me. My role is to prepare a way for people to meet Jesus. Everything I have, I live open-handed. It's in your notes. So much of what we miss out on is a result of our unwillingness to let go of what we already have. So much of what we miss on, the call of our life, the blessings of our life, so much of what we miss out on is that we're trying to hold on to something that God says, hey, if you would give that back, because the posture of living open-handed is both to give and also to receive. If you've ever played catch before, football, basketball, some kind of sports ball, have you ever tried to catch it with fists? It's really difficult. Like, it's not impossible, but it's pretty stinking hard. What makes it easier? Open your hands. Church, if we could understand the posture that Jesus calls us to live in, not only is that God can depart and deposit things in our life, not only is it can he can take things out when they need to be removed and given somewhere else, but it still leaves us in a posture and a position where God can continue to provide for us and we can live in his peace. So I will not let my comfort, my possession, my influence, I won't even let the calling that I believe God has on my life get in the way of someone who is far greater than me. Which takes us to number three, because my life is not about me. In a world, in a day, in a time where we are taught and brainwashed with this concept of take care of number one, look out for number one, be aware of number one, just do whatever you can to provide for number one, to do whatever feels right, to chase your heart, to follow your feelings, do whatever feels good to you. The moment I decide to follow Jesus, I'm deciding that my life is no longer about me. Death to self means my life is no longer about me. My life is here. Everything I've been given, all that God has done in me, for me, and through me is to build his kingdom. People came to see John in masses. Huge crowd showed up, traveled from far just to see what he had to say and to do. You could argue John gained influence and notability seemingly overnight. And when it all seemed to be falling away, slipping away, what did he do? How did he respond? No one can receive anything unless they receive it from the Lord who gives it from heaven. Continue in the story, John chapter 3, verse 28. John says, you yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I'm only here to prepare a way for him. And how do I do it? Verse 30. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. My responsibility, your responsibility, our responsibility is to prepare a way for people to meet Jesus, to know him at a deeper level. And if that means for Jesus to become greater, I need to become less, I'm fine with that. If that means I need to live in a place where God can take things out of my hand whenever he needs them, he can take things away from me, I'm gonna be okay with that. If I need to let God remove some stuff in my life so that Jesus can be bigger and greater to me or to people around me, God, take it. My life is a sacrifice for you because my life was never about me. So if I need to downsize, that's fine. If I need to sell a car, it's okay. If I need to reprioritize, it's good. If I need to go back to the drawing board, if I need to rewrite a resume, if I need to set up reoccurring giving, if I need to physically start my day in a posture of God today, I don't want to hold on to anything. God, today I give my life and my everything, my stuff, my resources, my time, attention. I live open-handed. I have decided to trust in Jesus. And I have decided to live open-handed. He must become greater. And if that means I become less, then I become less. My life was never about me. My job, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When I have decided to follow Jesus, my greatest fear should no longer be what I might lose. When I've decided to follow Jesus, my greatest fear should be the consequences of what happens if I choose to hold on to something too tightly. I know the conversation you're having in your head this afternoon, but if I do that, how do I ever get ahead? And if I do that, how am I ever gonna retire? And do you know how much I work to get where I am? And what about all my efforts? Shouldn't I get rewarded for my efforts? And what about my comfort? What about the things that comfort me and my family? What are we really asking? What about me? But what about me in all this? But what about me? I think Jesus would want to remind us, I got you, but it was never about you. I'm your provider. I'm your protector. But it was never about you. But all this stuff that I want, all this stuff that I crave, it was never about you. How do I remain in his peace? My life is not about me. God brought it into my life. God can take it out and I'll be happy with it. But how do I protect my stuff? It was never my stuff anyway. But I wasn't prepared for this. I didn't know this was gonna happen. God is still undefeated, never been surprised. Not one time did something happen, God didn't see it coming. And if I can trust that God brought it into my life for a season and then took it away, I can trust that God's got something in store for this next season. Everything I have, God gave me for his kingdom. When I decided to follow Jesus, I decided to live open-handed. Let me pray with you. God, I am so grateful. I'm so grateful that you are a God who doesn't just allow us to wander off on our own, to be heartbroken and devastated by the choices of our own life. That you give us the training manual, the owner's manual, the steps to live out a life of what it looks like, not only to decide to follow Jesus, but to decide every day of what it looks like because of your word, because of your instruction, because of your Holy Spirit. God, in a world that tells us we can follow Jesus and make it look like however we want, thank you so much for the conviction that we can know to be changed, to be transformed, to live a life that reflects Jesus to so many people. God, I thank you for this incredible gift of salvation. Thank you for your grace and mercy that made it all possible. And I thank you that we can be a people who live a life only about Christ, not about me. Jesus, we thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen.